Good morning. It's so good to be here again for the second time. My name is Abhishek, and I am a pastoral resident at Central Presbyterian Church in New York City. And my wife, Patricia, and I would like to thank you all and Pastor Mark and the session for inviting us again here. Okay. Having said that, let us pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. This is Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, and we will be looking at verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Hear God's word. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. In 2016, a strange and unusual event happened in Nairobi, Kenya. The news about a barefooted, long-bearded backpacker from Perth, dressed in flowing clothes and carrying a staff, spread like a wildfire. People from all over Kenya started flocking to Daniel Christos, taking selfies with him, saying, "Jesus, welcome back." Hashtag Jesus in Nairobi started trending. This incident escalated so rapidly that the Kenyan government had to ask Daniel Christos to publicly announce that he was not Jesus, right? In the days following this frenzy, Daniel announced on his Facebook, he said this, "I am not Jesus. I've never pretended to be." Isn't it interesting? That's an interesting statement. "I am not Jesus. I've never pretended to be." On the one hand, it is true that we shouldn't call ourselves Jesus, and we should not, for sure, pretend to be Jesus. However, if we are a follower of Christ, as Christians, we are called to be like Jesus, don't you think? And to imitate Jesus. Paul in Romans 8 says this, that Christians are being conformed to the image and likeness of the Son of God. As a matter of fact, the very word Christian comes from the Greek word Christianos, meaning little Christ, right? The Greeks use this word in a pejorative sense, as an insult to early followers of Jesus who faithfully reflected the teachings of Jesus, right? Now, that leads us to several questions. What does it mean to follow Jesus in this culture that is at best indifferent or even at some places hostile to Christianity? How are we to be like Jesus? And most importantly, how are we as Christians being conformed the image of Jesus, who is the Son of God? Well, simply put, to imitate Jesus, according to the scripture, is to know him personally, right? One of the distinctives of the Reformed theology is the emphasis it puts on how all of scripture, not just the New Testament, not just the Gospels, but all of scripture points to Jesus. According to scripture, Jesus is the theological center of the Bible. Every passage not only points to Jesus, but the grand narrative of the Bible itself also finds its fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus. This is true, right? But there are some passages, handful of passages, that actually sheds light on the inner life of Jesus, the heart of Jesus, or the mind of Jesus. We get a glimpse of who Jesus was or who Jesus is. And Philippians 2 is one such passage. We just read Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. In this section, Paul offers us a glimpse into the heart of Jesus. Paul presents the cross through the eyes of the crucified. It's like through the POV of Jesus himself. This passage tells us about the inner life of Jesus, or what Paul calls the mind of Christ, or the heart of Christ. We could interchange it. Paul reveals the dynamics of Jesus' innermost mind, or his heart. Why does he do that? So that these Christians here in Philippi and us, we can know Jesus for who he is, and most importantly, to imitate him for what he has accomplished for us on our behalf. Now, we will address some of these questions as we take a deep dive into this passage. What is the heart of Christ like? Now, what motivated this Jesus to suffer for our sake? What does it mean to have the mind of Christ, as Paul is explaining here? In this passage, Paul tells us a story about Jesus, the sovereign God who took on flesh, and the suffering God who plunged to the depths of sorrow and death to seek and save the lost, and the exalted Savior who has promised to establish justice and peace, wiping away all our tears. This is a story about Jesus, his inner life. And we will see this in three distinct points. Firstly, the sovereign God, Jesus the sovereign God. Secondly, the suffering servant. And thirdly, the exalted Savior. All right, let's jump in. Let's know who this Jesus is through the eyes of Paul, all right? Firstly, the sovereign God. In order to truly understand the work of Jesus as the Messiah, it is vital for us to acknowledge Jesus as the one who has existed forever, the sovereign God who took on flesh. We see Paul in this section emphasizing the divinity of Jesus. Paul writes this letter to the church in Philippi from a prison in Rome. Commentators talk about how this, most of Paul's letter have a particular reason why he's writing. For instance, in Galatians, he's writing because he is addressing the issue of the Judaizers. But this letter, which is incidentally written from a prison, is filled with joy and thankfulness. Paul, like a loving father, encourages these Philippian Christians to order their lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. He appeals these believers to complete his joy. How? Through gospel unity and Christ-like humility. Now, here's an important thing. How does Paul tell them to establish this gospel unity and Christ-like humility? What he does not do is give them a set of commandments, set of rules to follow. Okay, this is how we have to be distinct from the world, and these are the rules you have to follow in order to establish unity and also Christ-like humility. No, he also does not give them techniques to do it. All right, you behave certain way when you are with certain group of people. No, he does not do any of that. What he does instead is present Jesus as their supreme model, who has suffered for their sake, humbling himself to the death on the cross to rescue them from the tyranny of sin and death. Paul encourages these believers to have the mind of Christ, which is already theirs by virtue of their union with Christ. Now, what does it mean to have the mind of Christ? Let's ask Paul. Notice verse 6, please. Now, according to Paul, to have the mind of Christ is to begin to know who Jesus is. Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, is in the very form or substance of God. Old Testament biblical scholar Alec Motier puts it like this. Jesus possessed inwardly and displayed outwardly the very nature of God himself. Notice verse 6 again. Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, this is where we begin to get a glimpse of the heart of Jesus. This is where we enter into the mind of Christ. Notice Jesus' attitude towards that which is eternally his own, his divine nature. Do you see that? He does not take advantage of his divinity or deity. Now, why does Paul specifically mention that? Why did he have to mention that aspect of Jesus' sovereignty? You know, contextually speaking, the Philippian Christians lived in a culture where the rulers and kings were worshipped as divine beings. The prevalent belief in Philippi was that the members of the royal family attained divinity after their death. Now, this reminds me of my country, India, where it seems like there are as many godmen as there are gods themselves. You know, these charismatic men and women claim to be the incarnation of various gods and goddesses. They outrightly claim equality with gods, even though everything about them is essentially human. And on top of this, they are worshipped. They have a gazillion followers. It's crazy. How is it possible? Now, before we conclude this phenomenon of God complex as essentially Greco-Roman or maybe Eastern, actually the answer is not. It's certainly not. Is it just limited to Greco-Roman culture or Eastern culture? No, certainly not. We see this in our liberated, postmodern, secular culture, do we not? See, underneath the expressions of individual autonomy and our tendency to relativize truth or subjectivize truth or our, you know, the culture's disregard for all forms of authority, there lies the evil of grasping equality with God. You know, think about it. It is a human problem. It is not an Eastern culture problem. It is not a Greco-Roman problem, but it's a human problem, and most importantly, the sin problem. If you think about it, we can trace it all the way back to the Garden of Eden itself. You see, Adam and Eve were created as the image bearers of God. You know, they were created to reflect the image of the invisible God by being fruitful and by spreading the glory of the presence of God all over the earth. However, things change in Genesis 3, does it not? In Genesis 3, we read that Adam, while being in the image of God, wanted to become like God. The first Adam's sinful disobedience and pride has permanently ruptured our relationship with God. The shalom, or the peace of Eden, is replaced by the curse of the fall. Now, the judgment of the curse is inflicted through suffering. Now, suffering has a wide range in the Bible. Spiritual alienation, conflict, divorce, disease, decay, atrophy, death itself. Now, the important question at this point we have to ask is, how does God redeem this fallen humanity? How does God redeem this fallen humanity? The answer, as you all know, is through his son Jesus, the second Adam. You see, while the first Adam, who wasn't God, wanted to become like God, Jesus, the second Adam, who is in fact God, and who alone could claim equality with God, does not take advantage to seek his own glory. He voluntarily submits himself to seek the will of the Father, which is what? The redemption of the fallen humanity. Now let's pause here and ask ourselves this question. What does this point, what does the sovereignty of God, of Jesus, have to teach us about the mind of Christ? Couple of things. To have the mind of Christ, firstly, is to acknowledge and submit to him as sovereign God. To have the mind of Christ is to acknowledge our own finitude and to accept, take responsibility for our actions as the created beings. You see, God is sovereign, but at the same time, we are also responsible for our freely chosen actions and the results of our actions. You know, throughout the Bible, you see this theme, as it were, where Bible depicts history as 100% under God's sovereign care, his purposeful direction. He is sovereign, no matter what happens. And yet, at the same time, you and I, human beings, are 100% responsible for our behavior. Now, God's sovereignty and human responsibility is a hard concept. It's a juggernaut, is it not, for us to grasp? As we implicitly believe, our lives are determined by kind of like a Greek notion of fate or the Eastern notion of karma, right? Good begets good. We implicitly believe that as long as we are good, and as long as we are not bad at least, and as long as we do good, you know, we will have good health, wealth, and most importantly, good life. Right? This is how we think by default. But yet, if you lived long enough on this earth, You know that the reality is not so simple or straightforward, isn't it? The truth is, life is unfair. You suffer for no mistake of yours. Babies die in infancy. You bury your loved ones. You receive a dreadful call from your doctor saying that you have cancer. Life is not fair. You see, in the midst of inexplicable pain and suffering, we don't need techniques to overcome suffering. But what we need is a sovereign God who is sovereign over all our circumstances and lives, providentially shaping our lives in and through the suffering that we are called to endure here on this earth. We see this beautifully displayed in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, right in the life of Joseph. When he confronts his brother as the prince of Egypt, what does he say? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. The very same thing. The very same circumstances. They are 100% evil, but yet God in his providence meant them for good. Secondly, it's particularly if you're not a Christian today, or if you're exploring Christianity, or you've been coming to church and you've heard the gospel and you're remotely curious about Jesus. This is important. To have the mind of Christ is to accept him as God who took on flesh. It's important for us to know Jesus is not merely a divine human being. He's not an ethical teacher. He's not godlike or godly, but he's the Logos of God. Through him, by him, and for him, all things are created. If you're not a Christian, this is indeed the good news you need to hear today. Because Jesus is the answer to your deepest longing. To know and to be known. To hold and to be held. To be fully known and to be truly loved. Now, these are our deepest longing, whether you're a Christian or not. You see, the sovereign God, according to the Bible, is also a suffering God. Jesus is indeed the Lord of history, but he's also the suffering servant who entered that history to redeem sinners. Jesus is indeed the King of Kings, yet he's the one born in a lowly manger, the one who had no place to call home. Jesus is indeed the King who came down, not to a throne to reign, but to a cross to die. This is the good news. Now, that brings us to a couple of questions at least. What motivated this Jesus, this sovereign God, to come down to earth as a suffering God? How did he accomplish our salvation? We'll find out about that in our second point, the suffering servant. Remember, the sovereign God is also a suffering God, right? Notice verses 7 and 8, please. Now here Paul describes the humiliation and suffering of Jesus in two stages. Firstly, he says, Jesus made himself nothing by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Secondly, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, every major world religion, along with modern secular worldview, offers reason and explanation for suffering. Right? These worldviews prescribe human response to suffering, and finally a resolution to either minimize or end suffering once and for all. Okay, let's take moralistic religions of the East, for instance, like Hinduism, for instance. In Hinduism, the cause of all suffering is bad karma. Karma is basically your actions, thoughts, decisions, even your past life, whatever you've done in your past life. That's karma, right? And the human response to counteract bad karma is good karma. In other words, your good has to outweigh your bad at any given point in your life. And the resolution, the final resolution to minimize or to end suffering is moksha or eternal bliss. How about Buddhism? In Buddhism, the suffering is an illusion that has to be conquered by detachment in order to attain nirvana or enlightenment. What about our modern secular worldview? According to modern secular worldview, suffering is oftentimes considered an accident or an interruption in an otherwise good life. We are not meant to suffer or to inflict suffering on others. There is an innate sense or desire for utopia, as it were, a firm confidence in establishing that utopia, right? That is the undercurrent of the secular worldview. Secular view offers what? Techniques to counteract suffering in order to work towards the good life or the better society. But notice what is common among all these worldviews. The Eastern worldview of Buddhism or Hinduism or our Western secular worldview. Suffering, according to all these worldviews, is something to be conquered, to be neutralized, to be minimized in order to experience salvation, nirvana, or at least the authentic good life. Also, salvation or enlightenment or the good life is not free. It's contingent on individual effort. You are responsible to earn or merit your salvation, and you can also lose it based on your performance, right? It's up to you. However, in sheer contrast, suffering is at the very heart of Christian faith. What makes Christian faith unique is the fact that God, who is sovereign over suffering, also made himself vulnerable by entering into the world of suffering. Tim Keller puts it this way: the other side of the sovereignty of God is the suffering of God himself. This apparently paradoxical statement is very crucial in grasping the Christian understanding of suffering. Now, prophet Isaiah describes the Messiah, or the suffering servant, as the suffering servant who was wounded and crushed by God for our sins. This Messiah is also called the man of sorrows, who was despised and rejected by his own people, Jesus, as the Messiah, fulfills this prophecy by taking on a form of a suffering servant. He perfectly obeyed and fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law on your behalf, on my behalf. Yet, he was crushed by God for our sins and shame. As a man of sorrows, we see that Jesus was filled with grief over sinners and sufferers. In many ways, that was his disposition. He was called the man of sorrows. We see him weeping with Mary before raising Lazarus from the dead. We see him weeping over Jerusalem, over her hard-heartedness. We see him sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. But the apex of his suffering, of his obedience, and infinite grief is seen on the cross, where he carries our sin and our shame, and where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, the cross of Christ declares that the sovereign God entered into the history as the suffering God. The gruesome reality of the cross provides us a compelling reason that God is not a cold or indifferent deity who doesn't care about our suffering. In fact, God takes human suffering seriously, and he does so by entering into our suffering. He takes your suffering seriously, dear friends. This brings us to an important question. Now, what does it mean for us to have the mind of Christ, who is also the suffering servant? Firstly, to have the mind of Christ is to understand that the suffering is the very heart of Christian faith. Our sanctification happens in the wilderness of life. This means that Christian life is not about conquering, minimizing, detaching, neutralizing, or overcoming suffering, but it is to endure suffering with patience and hope, not like stoic grit and determination, but with patience and hope in the living hope that is Christ, knowing that it glorifies God and makes us more Christ-like, who is the suffering God. Secondly, to have the mind of Christ is to know that suffering is real. It's not an illusion. It's not an interruption in an otherwise great life. It is the part of life, because we live in the wilderness of life. It is to acknowledge that suffering is the enemy of God. As much as suffering is the reality of our lives, it is not our friend. It is not a foe of God, as in like equal and opposite, but it's the enemy of God. And so much so that Jesus comes down to suffer, to end all suffering. So that's the hope we have, right? Suffering, as real as it is also conquered by Jesus. You know, to suffer, to have the mind of Christ, is also to know that it is okay for us to lament over our suffering. Only Christianity offers an avenue for the sufferers and sinners to lament. Open the book of Psalms and read. A majority of the Psalms is lament. People asking God, why are we suffering? Why am I weeping? Why is this so hard to do life on this earth? Only Christianity offers an avenue for sinners and sufferers to bring their lament as it is. Not sugarcoat it. Listen to the words of Tim Keller about suffering. Yes, we do not know the reason God allows evil and suffering to continue, or why it is so random. But now at least we know what the reason is not. It cannot be that he doesn't love us. It cannot be that he does not care. He is so committed to our ultimate happiness that he is willing to plunge into the greatest depths of suffering himself. He understands us. He has been there. And he assures us that he has a plan to eventually wipe away every tear. You see, whether you're a Christian or not today, we all suffer. Perhaps you are in the deep waters of suffering today. Perhaps you are asking the questions what the psalmists have been asking. How long, O Lord? Why this? And why me? And it's particularly hard if you're not a Christian, or if you're exploring Christianity, you're hearing the gospel promises, and yet you're finding yourself like, why is it not true of me? Dear sufferer, if you're not a Christian, in Jesus, you have the Savior who plunges into the depths of suffering to offer you peace and salvation, and also assure you that one day he will wipe away every tear from your eyes. It is not wishful thinking. It is not just false promises. It's not just saying, you know, how we sometimes talk to our kids. It's okay, it's going to be all right. Jesus is not doing that. Why? Because he himself plunged into the depths of suffering and sin and shame. He knows what it is to suffer. You know, as Christians, we are called sojourners on earth. We are already, but not yet, stage of our lives. We get a glimpse and foretaste of what it is to be having no more sins and no more tears and no more pain, no more cancer. We see that glimpse, but yet we are not there. We are sojourners. We are walking in the wilderness of life, awaiting the day when the Savior returns to end all suffering. Now, what's important for us as we look to this last point is to ask this question. It all boils down to this. Of course, Abhishek, you shared us who Jesus is, what he has done, but we are not there yet. I'm suffering now. You have no idea what my suffering is. You know, you have no idea what kind of pain I'm going through. The important question we all have to ask is, what should be the posture of our heart as we await that day? As we await the day when Jesus will come and wipe away all our tears. We are not there yet. That brings us to our final point. The exalted Savior. You see, Jesus is not only the suffering God, the sovereign God, the suffering servant, but he's also the exalted Savior. Notice verse 9. Although it is true that suffering is the very heart of Christian faith, yet Christianity does not glorify suffering. You're not a good Christian because you suffer, or you suffer long. You're not a good Christian because you have some kind of an impediment as compared to others. No, that does not make you a good or a bad Christian. Christianity does not glorify suffering. Suffering is not the chief end of Christian faith. Suffering is not a chief end of what it means to be human. You might have gone through Westminster Shorter Catechism. The number one question, the chief end of our faith is to do what? Is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is the chief end of being human, right? You see, every religion, including the secular worldview, offer salvation in the end, at best, as a consolation. minimize or end suffering, depending on you, that is, right? However, only Christianity offers salvation, not just as consolation, but most importantly, as restoration. As restoration. God in Jesus restores the fallen humanity. God is in the business of restoring fallen humanity. And as I walked in, I saw an amazing book by Bavinck out there. And of course, I recommend you to pick it up if you've not already done it. One of the themes what Bavinck explores in his books is the theme of grace restoring nature. Grace restoring nature. Right? God is in the business of restoring what's broken. As sojourners walking through the wilderness of life, Christians eagerly anticipate the day when everything sad will come untrue, when Jesus, our exalted Savior, will wipe away every tear. Peter calls Jesus as a living hope. Jesus is not a dead hope. He's a living hope. We see that especially in verses 9 through 11. It's like watching a Marvel superhero movie, right? In the end, it's always heroes win the day. Look at what God does to Jesus in verses 9 through 11. We see God the Father being glorified in Jesus. And in turn, we see God the Father glorifying Jesus as the Lord of Lords. You see, Jesus in his first coming arrived in weakness and humility. He did so for our sake. But in his second coming, we anticipate Jesus to return in power and glory. And he's doing so for our sake. Because this is our living hope. Now, we'll ask the same question again for the final time. What does it mean for us to have the mind of Christ as we await for his second coming? This is important. It means a lot of things, but at least we could boil it down to 3 or 4 points. Firstly, it means to grow in our knowledge of Jesus. Knowledge in the Bible is not just intellectual gathering of information or data. Knowledge is very intimate personal relationship, right? It means to grow in our knowledge of Jesus by using the means of grace. God has not just let us out there in the world and say, okay, figure it out. Look at the nature. Go to the mountains. Figure out who Jesus is. No, he has given us the means of grace, the word of God, prayer, and the community of God, this church. Pick up a reading plan and read through the Bible. Right? As simple as that. If you love memorizing scripture like my wife, start memorizing scripture. Start with this passage. Because this is the word of God. You know, I must confess, I tend to forget that ultimately it's not my words. It's this word of God that transforms life. Right? Pick up the Bible. Read the Bible. Considering memorizing a passage or two. And if you're interested in the claims of Jesus and want to explore more, open the Bible anywhere. But if it's helpful, open it to the Gospel of John. Read through it. Ask questions about this God. Underline it. As I said, Christian God offers an avenue for skeptics and seekers to ask questions as long as you're asking him and not talking about him to others. Ask him. Also, if you're visiting here, if you're not part of a church community, find one. Because ultimately, to experience the mind of Christ, we can only fully experience the mind of Christ as the member of the body of Christ. It is important to gather on Sunday mornings. It is vital for us to gather on Sunday mornings. Why? Because one of the criticisms we hear from the outside, the culture that is, against Christians is what? Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. They preach a lot, like me doing from here, but they don't live it out. They don't show it, right? And that is, if we are honest, to some extent, it's a fair criticism. Because we don't witness in love. And if we don't do that to our own people, how can we expect to do that when we go outside into the world? So one of the things we can do to not only know, have the mind of Christ, but also to display the love of Christ, is to come alongside sufferers. You know your congregation. You know the ones who are suffering. And if you know, please don't pass by. Mourn with those who mourn. You know, it is uniquely Christian understanding of mourning with those who mourn. I'm sure some of you know that. You know, we hear a lot about sympathizing, getting sympathy cards, and probably even holding their hands and saying, I see you, I feel for you. That's great. But mourning this with those who mourn is uniquely Christian, because we mourn as the ones united with Christ. And as Jesus mourns for us, we mourn for each other. We also rejoice for each other, right? Mourn with those who mourn, rejoice with those who rejoice. Encourage and build one another. Continue to be generous in your hospitality, so that in doing all these things, we can prepare ourselves, anticipate for the day when Jesus will come back and wipe away all our tears. We are not called to go to the mountains and lock ourselves up, build walls and build walls, but we are called to build bridges. Go out there. It's amazing that you're doing what you're doing, going to the Atlantic City to share the gospel. That is what we're called to do. That is how we're called to express or reflect the mind of Christ. Friends, how might it look if we, as followers of Jesus, make a firm resolution to have the mind of Christ, the sovereign God who took on flesh as the humble servant, the suffering God who plunged to the depths of sorrow and death to seek and save the lost, and the exalted Savior who has promised to establish justice and peace, wiping away all our tears. Let's pray. Jesus, our Lord, you are our Savior who sympathizes, who empathizes with our pain and suffering. Oh Lord, I pray that even as we go out into the world, Lord Father, may this passage help us to know you, to have the mind of Christ, not only for our sake, but also for the sake of our family, our church, and for the world. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.